Welcome to the Bible study hour of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Our text for this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but we will read verses 1 through 5. While you're turning there, let me just say that the subject of the world to come is a large subject if one takes into consideration the theological, social, and historical context. But this morning we are just going to look at it from a more simplistic point of view so that we can apply it to our lives. Let's read then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Let us go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we thank you that we're able to congregate on this Lord's Day. We pray again that you would meet with us. We pray that in this preaching of the word, that you would be glorified, that your people would be edified. And we pray, Lord, that even today would be the day of salvation for sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself. We ask for mercy that you would meet with us. Bring glory to your name. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I hope to help us realize the significance of verse 4. What is it really telling us? What can we glean from it by considering it? And why does it lead the writer to follow it with verse 5? Now, these are not really hard questions, but I think it is still worth it to ask and to answer them. Now, I will try to substantiate this, but let me just say that we suppose that in verse 5, the phrase, the world to come, whereof we speak, is the kingdom of God. The signs and wonders in verse 4 are the same as the signs and wonders of the Gospels. In this letter to the Hebrews, these signs and wonders are associated with the world to come. But if we read about these same signs and wonders in the Gospels, they're associated with the kingdom of God. So we say then that this reference to the world to come is basically a reference to the kingdom of God. Now, I think that we too often forget the glory of the gospel ministry as the essence of the world to come. And I hope to see this in the scriptures that we're going to look at, in the gospels. The essence of the world to come is the gospel ministry. So taking a cosmic view of the world, that is to say, you know, let's go up 30,000 feet and look down on the world. We should understand that the gospel age in which we live is extraordinary. I think that we forget that. It started out in an extraordinary way, and it is still amazing. But unfortunately, with all the cares of the world, with all of our responsibilities, with all of the tension that's in this world, sometimes we forget to keep this before our minds. And this is true, as I've indicated or implied, now that God has taken his hand off of the world once again. We all recognize we live in a dark spiritual age. Now I believe, or have come to believe, that the world into which our Lord was born was as spiritually dark as it is today in these United States. And so if we think of that, when we're reading these scriptures, I want us to be impressed with the movement of God as given to us in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, but throughout the Gospels and Acts. What God was doing was extraordinary. So I want to try to open up verse 4 and then make application for verse 5. So we're going to look at just a tiny sample of scriptures to help us comprehend what verse 4 is saying. So we're going to look at the scriptures under four headings. John, and this is about the kingdom of God. John is the first to proclaim it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself demonstrates its power. The disciples demonstrate its power. And the apostles demonstrate its power. Those four headings. So let's look at the first heading. Would you please turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. So I apologize that we'll be looking to a lot of scriptures, but I want them to speak for themselves. And remember, this is all about understanding what the writer says in verse 4. See, because my question is, why does he use all the words there are for miracles? He talks about signs and wonders. He talks about diverse miracles and even about the distribution of gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. He covers the whole gamut of God's sovereignty over the kingdom of God or the manifestation of it. So that's the key, right? He uses all these words, so it must be important. So let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat or his food was locusts and wild honey." Here's the key verse. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." The signs of the coming kingdom are already evident. Verses 5 and 6 could be read this way. "Then were continuously going out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the neighboring region of Jordan, and they were continuously being baptized in the Jordan River by him, confessing their sins." Now, this doesn't mean that the people were being baptized over and over again. It means that crowds and crowds of people were being baptized. This is a moving of the Spirit. And we should not underestimate the impact this movement was having on the region. Right? You have this preacher. He's wearing a leather girdle, and he's preaching that they should repent, and people are flocking to him in order to repent and to be baptized. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the neighboring region. So it just means that there were crowds and crowds. And with this kind of response to John's preaching, which of course means a response to the moving of the Spirit, it is no wonder that the Jewish leaders arrested the Baptist. Look at Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now verse 14 literally says this, that Jesus was, he was preaching the gospel of God. That's what the text says. It doesn't say the kingdom of God, it says the gospel of God. And so this refers to both the good news that was coming from God and the good news that was about God. That is, what he has done for his creation in bringing a Savior. And the Lord was saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The essence of this good news was, as preached by our Lord, was literally this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is what the text says. Believe in the gospel. They didn't render it that way in the King James, but John wrote, or Mark wrote, believe in the gospel. Now those verbs, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The verbs, verb is at hand. These are intensive perfects. Is fulfilled and is at hand are intensive perfect. The intensive perfect is the strong way of saying that a thing is. And what is? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Now, note that the people will have heard about repentance from the preaching of John the Baptist. But the command to believe would be new to their ears. So this is just a subtle nuance about the progression of the gospel ministry and the unfolding of the kingdom of God. First, it was just to repent. But then our Lord comes and says, repent and believe. Now, secondly, the Lord himself demonstrates the power of the gospel ministry and of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, along with the miracle of our Lord walking on water, the incident of turning water into wine is a noted New Testament miracle. Right? I guess we could say the whole world, but maybe the whole Western world knows of these miracles. Even though for you New Testament scholars out there, I know that the miracle was really, according to the scriptures, the Lord walking on the sea. But it has become popular as the Lord walking on water. Nevertheless, these are noted miracles, even in secular world. But I want to know two things that John tells us. In chapter 2, in verse 11, he says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And at the end of his gospel, John's going to write this: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." So, of course, all of our Lord's ministry was miraculous. So that is why I give just these two scriptures, because we should all know about the healing ministry of our Lord. But again, I ask that you do not underestimate the impact of his ministry on the Jews or on that region. It changed everything. And we have to consider that there is spiritual darkness, and all of a sudden the kingdom of God was at hand and the gospel ministry began. And people's lives were changed and God was glorified. Third place, the disciples demonstrate its power. If you want, turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Luke 9 and 1. There are parallel passages in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 6, which we will not look at. But anyway, Luke 9, 1. "Then he," that is the Lord, "called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So let me just say then, right, so first we have John the Baptist preaching repentance. Then we have the Lord preaching repentance and faith, or believing in the gospel, and healing, having a tremendous healing ministry. And now he sends his disciples out. So now we have 12 more workers to go out to preach the gospel and to heal people of their sickness. Again, the progression of the kingdom of God expanding. But note the providence and the order of God in this. The disciples were not to be self-sufficient. God would supply their needs. The disciples were not to go into a town and bounce around from house to house. Their hosts would providentially determine when it was time for them to go. The disciples were not to force themselves on a town. And why were they to shake off the very dust from their feet? Because if judgment were to come to a town, it would come upon both the people and the land itself. Shaking off the dust indicates that the disciple did not want to have any association with the town, not even with the dust of the ground, not even the part of the earth that it occupied. And they departed, and they were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You know, Luke is really particular about his language. So what he means is that wherever they went, where in the providence of God, they were preaching and healing, and the gospel was going forth. Matthew says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power." That is, he gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So not only were they only restricted by the providence of God to where they went and to who received them and who didn't, but also they were able to cure all manner of disease and sickness. So they weren't restricted in that, of course, other than the providence of God. But they had full powers of the gospel ministry at that time. They could cast out unclean spirits and heal all manner of sickness. And then in the fourth place, the apostles demonstrate the power of the kingdom and of the gospel ministry. Let me read to you Acts 5:12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, no man dared join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets." See, imagine that. They just brought people out of the homes out to the street. "And they laid them on beds and couches, so that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them." I mean, that's how great the miracles were. That people were so encouraged that they would just take people outside just in case one of the apostles would come by and they would be healed. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." As my brother Jim would say, what an amazing thing. You imagine, you take someone to be healed and they were healed? Every one was healed. We have to imagine what it was like to live at that time. What a tremendous impact upon society. Now, the Apostle Paul was embarrassed to find himself defending his ministry in Corinth. He has to write to them in 2 Corinthians 2, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the Apostle Paul's ministry was credentialed by him having also this ability to heal people, to cast out demons. And we spoke in the past about the Ephesian ministry, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So the working of God was so great, and so many people were being saved, that after Paul was done working, if he took his headband off and set it down, someone could take it, and they'd take it to their sick relative or whomever they care about, and they would be healed. just from that. And it wasn't about magic. It was about faith. They believed, and the Lord answered their prayers. And the grabbing of the sweatband was just an act of faith. That was how the Spirit was working in Asia at the time of the Ephesian ministry. And we talked about that. We talked about how dark it was with the worship of Artemis and how the Spirit of God had to overcome those superstitions that were, they had been ingrained in society for thousands of years. But of course, the Spirit of God can do that. This is again the power of the gospel ministry manifest to us in the Bible. But again, I ask you to consider what an extraordinary work. All these works are extraordinary. If you think about them, you have to think about it. What God was doing in a godless society. So what is verse 4 telling us? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So the writer uses four different words to describe God's manifestation of power during and immediately after the ministry of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer does this because he wants to encompass the many and the varied and the effectual manifestations of the power of God. So he's just reminding us to consider the extensive range of the gospel ministry. And so that's what I've been trying to show us in these scriptures. We cannot underestimate what God did in the first century after our Lord, in overcoming the spiritual darkness of the age. It's an extraordinary manifestation of God's sovereignty and His power. So that's in his mind, right? That this is all manifestation of what God has done. And for sure he believes that God is doing it. But this is all about the wonder of God's power. So, in keeping with his comparison to angels, remember in chapter 1 he's always talking about the Lord is superior to the angels, and the angels are helpers, but they're not sovereign. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So in speaking of all these miracles, he's speaking of the world to come. And this world to come is not given to the angels to govern, but is subjected to the triune God. This means that we as believers are citizens of the world to come. And we need to take these following scriptures very seriously. So that's what would impress me with the text, that he's talking about the Lord preaching and then the apostles also preaching and teaching what the Lord had taught. And God was approving of the gospel ministry with all these great manifestations of his power. And he says, this is God who's sovereign. It's not, so this world to come that's here, this world to come, God has not put under the care of angels, but under his care, under the care of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, we are speaking of this world to come. So what about this world to come or the kingdom of God? We are citizens of the world to come, and God promises to take care of those who put him first. As the children of God, as citizens of the world to come, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have no reason to be concerned about our well-being. Luke wrote, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Right? In other words, his creation that is so temporary that it lasts for one season in the field and then is torn down, and God cares for that, how much more will he care for his children? "Seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be doubtful of mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So what we're going to see now is a contrast between the people who are of this world. They're not Christians. This world is all they have. And us as believers who are just here to fulfill God's will in this world, but we are really citizens of the world to come. We are not citizens of this world. So we're going to see the big difference between how we should be and how the world is. And this is one of them. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." You need to remember that. And I liken being a citizen of the world to come like having eternal life in this sense. Believers have eternal life now, not when we die from this earth. Right? We're not, you know, it's not that we, oh, when we die, we're not really going to die. We're going to have eternal life. No, we have eternal life now. It is not something we will possess, but it is something that we do possess. It's in this lifetime, yes, but it's a new life. The same is of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. It is our home now, not when we die. It is our home now. This world is not ours. Ours is the world to come. And we need to live that way now. Now, another practical thing is that we need to build each other up. Now, I believe that this is something that we're doing now. But just, this is a reminder that it is the right thing to do. Now, there is an interesting connection between this, well, this thought, the implication of being a citizen of the world to come and not of this world. And that is, there's a connection to the parable of the unjust steward. So please turn to Luke 16 and verse 1. This is the steward, the parable of the unjust steward. "And the Lord said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." So the steward had cheated his boss. He stole from him. "And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer be a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, but I can't dig. In other words, I can't do physical labor. And then to beg, I'm ashamed to beg. So he realizes he's in a tight spot. He's not going to beg for food, and he's not able to work physically for food. And as a businessman, as a steward, his reputation is shot. So what's he going to do? He's a big bind. I am resolved what to do, he says to himself. I will do so that when I am put out of the stewardship, when I am fired, they may receive me into their houses. That is these customers. So he called, verse 5, every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said unto the first, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, well, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take the bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, well, take thy bill and write 80. And here's our text for our observation. So anyway, so you see that he gave these guys a discount. So that when he was on his own, when he was without resources, they would be inclined to help him out. Doesn't say exactly how, but all he's doing is putting them in his debt by reducing their debt to his old boss. But here's verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Okay, so here's the text. For the children of this world are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? This is what Brother Jim wrote. The people of the world work diligently and are very shrewd and prudent at making their life on earth as exceptional as possible. Is that not true? Isn't that what all these hardworking people are doing? You know, they got the nice houses, they got the nice SUV, they're educating their kids, they're saving in their 401ks, they're working very, very hard, and they're doing all these things. Why? So that they are comfortable in this life. So that they are enjoying this life. And that's because, of course, this is all they have. This is all they have, so they're doing the best they can to make it. As Jim says, an exceptional life. But we, on the other hand, are children of the kingdom of God. We belong to the world to come. We should work as hard on our sanctification as our worldly neighbors and co-workers and acquaintances work on their financial security. And there are commentators say other things about it, but this is what they say about this text. We should be as diligent as the children of the world in becoming the best citizens of the kingdom of God that we can. And that means to live a sanctified and holy life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to be forefront in our minds. And I know it's difficult. I mean, life is not easy, especially here in Silicon Valley. But it was Luther who said, I think, that we should live with our feet on the earth, but with our heads in the heavens. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that this admonition and encouragement to live godly in Christ Jesus might take firmly in our hearts. We pray, Lord, you forgive us of our sin and of being distracted by the cares of this world. They are legitimate. Some aren't, but most are. Yet, Lord, we are to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And you promise that all these other things will be added unto us. May we live by that promise. May we remember to live by that each and every day. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us and for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.